John chapter 3, verse 22, we'll begin our reading. Same passage we already read this morning. This is God's word. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom stands and also hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Let's pray. O triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we bow before you this morning, before these ancient yet sacred God-breathed words. Give us ears to hear what they say. Give us teaching to rightly understand what this passage says. Give us reproof to see where we fall short in our living, in our believing, in our attitudes, in our thinking. Bring correction. Show us a better way. Your way. And Lord, help us to be trained in righteousness so that we might be conformed increasingly to the image of Jesus this morning. Oh Lord, we are so needy. We come with all kinds of distractions, a multitude of concerns, some of them valid, some of them frivolous. But Lord, help us to do that which is most important, to hear from you this morning. May we go away changed. I pray for those sitting here this morning who are still dead in trespasses and sins. Lord, make them alive. In Jesus' name, amen. As far as I can tell, it was William Shakespeare, at least according to Wikipedia, if you believe everything on Wikipedia, who coined the phrase, the green-eyed monster. The green-eyed monster referring to that ugly vice of jealousy, or sometimes called envy. And it's an appropriate image because green speaks of envy. The eyes are that instrument by which we gaze upon another and see what they have and we do not have, or what they don't have and we have. And it is indeed monstrous. It is a vile evil. In fact, it is the evil, it was one of the great besetting sins of the Jewish people of Jesus' day. Pilate, the Roman governor, was able to spot it when he saw it in the religious leaders. He says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, that he knew that it was because of envy that they handed Jesus over to him. It's evidenced by the end of the Gospel of John chapter 11, after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and there was all kinds of hubbub about a man who had been buried and dead for 3 days and now has come back to life, that they wanted to get rid of Lazarus. And then they began to plot how to get rid of Jesus. Because it says everybody was believing in Him. They felt their power and influence being sapped away from them, and they wanted to get rid of Jesus. And I think that's why John places this account right after Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus was very much representative of the religious leaders of that day. And it's sandwiched between chapter 3 with Nicodemus and chapter 4, the response of a Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. We have this response to the coming of Christ, none other than John the Baptist. And so this morning we're going to look at three ways to kill that green-eyed monster of envy. But first, let's set up the scenario in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, probably better the countryside of Judea. Remember, in the previous section, Jesus had been in Jerusalem. He was there for the Passover. At the end of chapter 2, he was doing many miracles. Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders, comes to him at night. There's a conversation that takes place. And now Jesus and his disciples, they come into the countryside of Judea, the area outside of Jerusalem. And there, he, Jesus, was spending time with them and baptizing. So Jesus is there with his disciples. He's spending time with his disciples and he's also baptizing. Now, we do find out from later on, not many verses far from this, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus himself was not actually doing the baptizing. And there's probably good reason for that. Because if you were baptized by Jesus, you would most certainly have that as a badge of honor. Well, who baptized you? Peter? I was baptized by Jesus. Okay. Clearly, I am superior. My baptism was superior. And so it was the disciples that were doing the baptizing. Now, it's funny, many of the commentators on this don't even address this question, but it's obviously not tremendously relevant to understanding the passage, but it's a question, what kind of baptism were they doing? Because it obviously wasn't John the Baptist's baptism, because that was John's baptism. And it wasn't Christian baptism, because Christian baptism isn't instituted until Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus commissions his disciples and says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But yet we see in this passage that his disciples were baptized. Maybe it was a kind of Jewish baptism. Maybe it was something similar to John's baptism of repentance. I brought that question up just to tell you I don't know the answer, but maybe you can research it on your own, or maybe we just have to wait to get to heaven to find out. But now, unfortunately, you're going to be thinking about that the rest of the message. Try to stash that away, tuck it away somewhere. Moving on, verse 23. John the Baptist also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there and people were coming and being baptized. Now, if you want a good musical version of this, you just have to ask Andrew Galt. He sings this. It's on YouTube. But in this verse, we see that John, evidently, we know that from other passages, his bulk of his ministry was baptizing in what river? In the Jordan River, which would have been kind of the same area where Jesus was at doing his baptisms with his disciples. And so here it says that John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, which is further up into the north towards Samaria. In other words, John kind of retreated and moved his ministry of preaching and baptizing further north to kind of make way for Jesus. He geographically, in a sense, moved his ministry. And it says, and people were coming. And he went there, by the way, it says, because there was much water there, which, as a Credo Baptist, I have to make a comment that you would not need much water if baptism was only effusion. You could have a sprinkling bottle of water. You could have a squirt gun. Why would John need a place with much water if he was doing immersion? Okay. Baptist sermon over. And people were coming and being baptized. So many were still coming to John to be baptized. And then it says in verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, this gives us a window, an insight into John the Apostle, who's writing years after the other Gospels were written, assumes that his readers are familiar with one or more of the other Gospels. Why do I say that? Because the other Gospels, when you read them, you might conclude that there was no overlap between Jesus' ministry and John the Baptist's ministry. It would appear at first glance that, you know, Jesus' public ministry doesn't start until John is arrested. But John, speaking from a different angle, he doesn't want us to think that, you know, that he doesn't know what he's talking about. He reminds us that at this point, John had not yet been arrested. And so there was a small period of time in which Jesus' public ministry and John's ministry were overlapping. They were side by side. One was in Samaria. Jesus is in the Judean countryside. In verse 25, therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. So this is the setting. The setting is there's two ministries. Jesus is baptizing. Jesus' disciples are baptizing. John's baptizing. These ministries are going parallel. And then now here there arises in the narrative a conflict. The New American Standard translates it's a discussion. It was more of a dispute. It wasn't quite an argument, but it was definitely a dispute. Probably not as emotive as a social media dispute, but it was a debate. It's a discussion, a debate between John the Baptist's disciples, with a Jew about purification. And again, John gives us some tantalizing details, but doesn't elaborate on what was the debate. What was the nature of the debate? Of course, we don't know for sure, but it had to do with purification. And again, you think, he's just said, John's baptizing, Jesus is baptizing. Maybe there was some question about the efficacy of John's baptism because people were leaving John the Baptist ministry and going to Jesus, perhaps being baptized by Jesus' disciples. Who knows? We don't know exactly the nature of the debate, but it had something to do with purification. And I think, drawn from the context, we can assume it had something to do with the dispute related to Jesus and John's baptisms. Verse 26. And they came to John, they being John's disciples, they came to John the Baptist and said to him, Rabbi! He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So these disciples of John the Baptist, they come to John the Baptist with a gripe, a complaint, an issue. What is the issue? Well, I do not think it's reading into it that they were jealous, envious. They're seeing many people go. And the reason why I say this is because the language. Notice they don't even mention Jesus' name. Did you notice that? They say, He who is beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, he's baptizing. So they don't even mention Jesus' name. And sometimes that happens when we're a little bit jealous, you know. That person over there, that new co-worker, that church in Canfield. Did I say that out loud? But not only that, notice the hyperbole. He is baptizing and all are coming to him. Now, yes, some people say all means all, and that's all that it ever means. But obviously not everybody in the world was coming to Jesus. But it is a kind of hyperbole. Everybody seems to be going to Jesus. Masses of people in Israel are going to Jesus. John, what are you going to do about this? And not only that, notice what Jesus and his disciples are doing with these people coming to Jesus. Notice what they're doing. They're baptizing them. Now, John, that's your thing, right? That's your shtick. That's your name. You're the Baptist. And they're doing that. What are you going to do about it, John? Come on! You can't just throw in the towel here. We need to up our game. We need to come up with marketing strategies. This issue of ministerial jealousy, it's not anything new in the Scriptures, right? We see it happen all over the Scripture, actually. Remember way back in Numbers chapter 11, two fellows by the name of Eldad and Medad. Great names if you're going to have twins, right? And Eldad and Medad, right next to Uz and Buzz. Eldad and Medad were prophesying. And you remember, people were all up in arms that these guys were prophesying. And it says a young man ran to Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And then even Joshua the son of Nun, an attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. You see, even in ancient Israel, there was this jealousy. Moses, you got to do something. These guys are prophesying. People are going to listen to them. Moses said, would that all God's people were prophets. We see it really from the earliest pages of Genesis. Remember Cain and Abel, where Abel brought the sacrifice of the meat offering and Cain brought the vegetable offering. God looked favorably upon Abel's offering and not Cain's offering. And Cain was jealous. And he murdered his own brother. We see it in David and Saul. You can hear the chants of the people. David, Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his tens of thousands. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his tens of thousands. And Saul was seething in jealousy. So much that he spent, almost all his military might searching for David for many years. Seething in hatred for David. And yet there's a beautiful contrast with that, with David's relationship with Saul, or with Jonathan, Saul's son. Saul's son, who was the heir apparent to the throne, who should have been next in line to be king, but he gives David his royal robes. He supports David. It's actually a beautiful picture in many ways of what we see here in John the Baptist's response. Jealousy. That green-eyed monster that rears its ugly head. Perhaps you've seen it in your own life. And again, it's often has to do with things that are close to us, that we're good at. We see John the Baptist, that was his thing, baptizing. I mean, I don't get jealous of people who can shoot three-pointers or dunk basketballs or sing beautifully. But you go to a pastor's conference. Oh, you're pastoring that church with 5,000 people. Temptations towards jealousy can easily arise. Maybe it's said in your workplace. Maybe it's in the home. Young people, do you get tempted with jealousy? Maybe you're spending some time over a friend's house and you come back and you see an empty carton of ice cream in the trash can. You guys had ice cream while I was gone, didn't you? Why don't I have any ice cream? It's usually easy to spot in other people, but harder to identify in our own hearts. But it is toxic. This competitive, jealous spirit is toxic and antithetical to the way of Christ. And so how does John respond? This is what's amazing. This is three ways to kill the green-eyed monster of jealousy. John unfolds just by what he says here. This is amazing. The first is to believe the sovereignty of God. I love this. Verse 27, John's first response as they're trying to egg him on, provoke him to jealousy, to have him be concerned about everybody going to Jesus and his disciples to be baptized. John says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. John's response is, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given from heaven. And heaven is obviously a way of speaking about God here. Sometimes the scripture will speak of the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes it will be the kingdom of God. He's talking about God. He's saying, you can't receive anything unless God is the one who gives it. What is he saying here? What does he mean? He means that however many followers I have, God's the one who gave them. And however many followers Jesus has, God's the one who gave it. He's the one who's the sovereign. And so the gripe would have to be against Almighty God. The complaint would have to be against the good God of heaven. You see, jealousy is often closely related to pride, selfish ambition, pursuit of our own glory. But when we realize that God is the King, He is the one who deserves all the glory, we bow to Him. He's the one who enlarges ministries. He's the one who shuts them down. He's the one who gives gifts. He's the one, dare I say, even causes disabilities. He is the King. And when we gripe against our station in life, our gifts, we're griping against Almighty God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there was all kinds of divisions within the church and jealousy and factions. And some were saying, I am of Paul. Others were saying, I am of Apollos. And they had become very prideful and self-righteous as they broke up into these different groups and identified with different leaders. And it's in the midst of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, who regards you as superior? What makes you a cut above the rest? What makes you so sweet? What do you have that you did not receive? You have certain gifts, certain skills, knowledge. What do you have that you did not receive? Everything you have that's good in you ultimately has come from God. And then he asks this last piercing question. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Saying, how could you be proudful about whatever gifts you have or don't have, or angry about what you don't have? Because God is the giver. In fact, it was Augustine himself who was reading this verse quoted by Cyprian that he began to understand the sovereignty of God's grace. Because even if something good like faith is something we have, it must be given by God. Jesus illustrates this wonderfully in a parable. Remember that parable of the day laborers in Matthew chapter 20? When the guy's calling together a workforce and he gets some people at the third hour of the day. And then later on he calls, you know, he goes to the Home Depot and gets some more day laborers at the seventh hour and the ninth hour. And then he comes back. Even at the 11th hour, he gets some guys. He needs some more help. And the work day's finished. It's nighttime. He's ready to dish out the paycheck at the end of the day. And those who are last, those who came late in the day, they come up first to receive their pay. And he gives them a denarii. And so the rest who worked all day, who actually agreed to getting a denarii for a work's day, they're thinking, oh, this is going to be payday. We're going to make out big time. He gave them, they only worked 1 hour. He gave them a denarii. And he gets to the ones who worked a little bit more and they get a denarii, and the ones who worked even more, and even down to those who worked all day, and everybody got a denarii. It says, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us. You have not who have not borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, am I doing you no wrong? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give you this last. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? And then he says, or is your eye envious because I am generous? Is your eye envious because I am generous? Friend, if you really believe God is the sovereign, he's the one who distributes gifts, he's the one who raises up one ministry, puts down another. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given by heaven. He's the one who has his sovereign prerogative. This will cut the throat of prideful jealousy. You perhaps have heard of Robert Murray McChain. He was a Scottish Presbyterian preacher in the 1800s. He died at 29 years of age. You can read, it's wonderful. It's the memoirs and remains of Robert Murray McChain. You may even use his Bible reading plan. He has a Bible reading plan where you read in four different places in the Scripture. Anyways, just a very passionate young man. And he went on a trip to Israel. And while he was away, the guest preacher, Robert Burns, was preaching, and revival broke out. That would be a temptation to jealousy. I mean, you've been preaching your heart out for, you know, several years, and then, you know, the guest preacher comes, and all of a sudden, thousands start coming to know the Lord. But as far as we can tell, there wasn't any hint of jealousy in McChain. He understood that God was sovereign. Have you seen the green-eyed monster in your own heart? seen it in the workplace? As you look at maybe gifted, skilled co-workers? Have you seen it as a mom? You know, certainly. You know, as a pastor, as a preacher, there's not many people do what I do. You know, you go to a conference and yeah, you rub shoulders with other guys. And there can be temptations there. But if you're a mom, virtually every other person around your age does what you do. That's your thing. And there can be temptations towards jealousy, you know. One mother posts on Facebook a video of the kids singing Amazing Grace as they're sitting down for breakfast. Hashtag blessed. And you think, that ain't how my kids are. They're shouting and yelling and screaming. And you can be tempted towards jealousy. But again, if God is sovereign, maybe God in His sovereignty gave you more depraved children than the next person. And children are not all equally depraved. There are degrees of depravity. And maybe that's, you know, children, they needed you. Or maybe you need to be humbled by them. We don't know. God is the one who's sovereign in these things. He's the one who distributes as He wills. But not only does believing the sovereignty of God put to death jealousy, also self-awareness does. Being self-aware. Notice John here. This is amazing. In verse 28, he says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of Him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the bride of the bridegroom who stands and hears Him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. You are witnesses. I am not the Christ." John says, this has been my mantra, right? We saw it numerous times, even in this early part of the Gospel of John. John saying, I am not the Christ. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. I come baptizing with water. He baptized with the Holy Spirit. Over and over, John is pointing people to Jesus. In other words, John knew what his role was. His role was to point people to Jesus. He was self-aware. He understood his identity. His role was not to be the one to get the glory. His role was to bow out and to point people to Jesus. His role was to be a spotlight. When you go to a play or the theater, you don't look at the lights and say, "Wow, those are amazing. Look at what a wonderful job they do." No, the spotlights point to the stage, to the performance. John's saying, I'm just a spotlight. In fact, Jesus calls him that later on, a burning and a shining lamp. He was a lamp. He was a light. I'm not the Christ. But now, John's imagery, his identity, he finds in this imagery of the bride, the bridegroom, and John himself being the friend. Notice verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. When you go to a wedding, it's really quite simple. It's the bride and the groom's day, right? It's their show. It's their gig. It's for them. They're the ones who take center stage. And John the Baptist is using this imagery to say, I'm the friend of the bridegroom, which is probably a reference to the person who was called the Shoshben, which was probably the closest equivalent we have in our contemporary culture is the best man. But in many ways it was different than the best man, because the Shoshben of the bride and the groom function as a witness in the wedding. Also, the Shoshben contributed financially to the wedding. Okay, that would make a lot of the guys bow out real quick. Can you be my best man? $1,000 up front. I'm good. Maybe you could get somebody else. You know, don't you have some friends from high school or something? Had to contribute financially to the wedding, and then I love this. And the Shoshben had to make sure that the bride was properly bathed and prepared and attired for the wedding.
What?
Now that's just weird. Okay. But it's a beautiful picture of John the Baptist's job, right? Because he was preparing people to meet the bride, or to meet the groom. He was preparing the bride to meet the groom. He was the one preparing people's hearts with repentance, proclaiming a message of repentance. Turn to the Lord, repent. The Messiah is coming. And he was preparing the way for the coming of the groom. And then when the groom came, he points to the groom and it says, "This is my joy." He had great joy and delight in taking backstage and fading into the background as Jesus took center stage. He had great joy in his self-awareness, a proper self-awareness, I should add. Sometimes we think we're something that we're not. Sometimes we think that we're the ones who should get the glory. We're not being appreciated. Nobody likes me. Nobody appreciates what I do. We take the Rodney Dangerfield approach to the Christian life. No respect. No respect. But we're not the ones who're supposed to get the glory. We're not like John the Baptist in that. And his role in redemptive history is huge, right? But, in a very real sense, we are today ones who point to Christ, introduce people to Christ. And think of it, I mean, the imagery is, if it weren't so tragic, it would be quite hilarious. I mean, could you imagine a best man at a wedding trying to steal the show? You know, grabbing the microphone, talking about himself. And you're just like, dude, sit down, right? You're the best man. It's not for you. And yet, how often, again, jealousy is closely related to pride. We think it should be about us. We think it should be our glory. And yet, isn't that so often what makes us so miserable? Because we think it's about us. Jealous people are miserable people. Prideful people are miserable people. Consumed with themselves. And yet, John says, my joy is just, it's just complete. He's as happy as can be. Content to just fade into the background as the glorious Messiah bursts forth. And also, this is picking up on imagery that we see throughout the scriptures that is, in a very real sense, shocking, would have been shocking to those early hearers of what John is saying, because he's comparing Jesus as the bridegroom and God's people as the bride, which was imagery that was reserved for Yahweh, God of Israel, and his covenant relationship with his people. I mean, if you read Ezekiel chapter 16, which is somewhat rated R, but read it in your own spare time. But God sets His love upon Israel, chooses her as a young woman, and He marries her. And so John, when he says, "I'm a friend of the bridegroom," he's saying, this is Yahweh God in your midst, and He has come to claim His bride. And then, of course, we see the imagery that Paul picks up on in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her." That we see that the heavenly groomsman came down from heaven to earth, lived the perfect life, died on the cross a bloody death, absorbing the debt of His bride so that she would be accepted before Him. That was Martin Luther's favorite imagery of justification. A woman who's a harlot, who's racked up an enormous debt. And a prince sets his love upon her and absorbs all of her debt and gets down on his knee and proposes to her in marriage. A picture of what Almighty God does in the person of Christ. Friend, have you been wed to Jesus? Have you entered into a covenant relationship with Him? Where you've seen His dying love on the cross for you, and you've seen His invitation, you've heard His invitation, and you go to Him by faith and embrace Him and believe in Him, and now you submit to Him? If you haven't, well, let me be the friend of the bridegroom this morning and appeal to you to come to Jesus, to go to Him, to turn to Him in faith and repentance. But also, it's fascinating here. John uses, he says, the friend hears the voice of the bridegroom. The voice of the bridegroom. Now, we don't know exactly at what point of the wedding ceremony in ancient Israel that this took place, because there would be a kind of entourage of men who would arrive at the house of the bride. And I think it's at this point that John is referring to. And the groom would shout out for the wife, and she would come forth, and there would be a procession to the gathering, to the party. And so I think this is referring to that point, and it fits beautifully in the Gospel of John, because we see throughout the Gospel of John, it is the voice of Jesus who summons people to Himself. A familiar one would be in John chapter 10, verse 27, 28. "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of My hands." John chapter 5 and verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, now is, when the dead," the spiritually dead, "will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." That's the voice. That's the voice of the heavenly bridegroom. And John is saying, I rejoice to hear that voice, because that means the bride is coming forth and is going to be united to the groom. Friends, John understood his role. He understood his place. And there was tremendous joy in that. Do you understand your role? Your role is whatever role God gave you. What He's providentially given to you, your gifts, your calling, providentially your station in life. I'm not saying there's never a time to change some of those things or explore other areas of giftings or whatever. But when you understand, this is my role, this is what God's given me to do. And if He shuts that down, then He shuts that down. He's sovereign. But do you find yourself pining after something God hasn't given you? This should have been the response of Nicodemus and the other religious leaders. Instead of competing with Jesus, they should have bowed to Jesus and saw themselves as the friend of the bridegroom to introduce the people of Israel to Messiah. But they didn't. They were envious. They were jealous. So, first way to kill green-eyed monster is believe in the sovereignty of God. Second, to be self-aware. Third, believe the supremacy of Christ. Believe that Christ is the one who's supreme, that He's the one who should get the glory. Notice verse 30. What Leon Morris says is perhaps, maybe, one of the greatest statements ever uttered from human lips. He must increase, but I must decrease. What an amazing statement. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now there is, to be sure, a kind of redemptive historical angle upon this, in that John's ministry would be a short-lived ministry. Preaching repentance, baptizing, pointing to Messiah, but once Messiah was here, it was time for him to sit down. And he did, as his head was separated from his shoulders through execution. But also there's a very real sense which attitudinally this is to take place. That John is saying, I must humble myself. I must decrease. And He must increase. He must be the one to get all the glory. He is the Supreme One. He is the heavenly bridegroom who's come down from heaven to be wed to His bride, the church. He's the one who's supposed to get all the praise and the glory. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I fade into the background. He believed that Jesus was to be supreme. James Montgomery Boyce tells this rather humorous story of when he was a boy, his pastor, who was the man who he would succeed many years later, Donald Gray Barnhouse. They were in California. They're at a festival. And they're at this festival, and there's a spinning barrel at this festival. And the game is to run through the barrel without falling down. And Donald Gray Barnhouse says, I can do this. He starts running through the barrel, and sure enough, his legs begin to go about parallel to his head, and boom, and he's rolling around in the barrel. The man stops the barrel. Barnhouse gets up. I'm going to do it. He tries it again. After failing, finally, the owner of the barrel stops and says, okay, buddy, let me give you a hint here. Okay, you see that mirror at the end of the barrel? Okay, keep your eyes on that mirror. I'm going to stand right behind the mirror. Just look at me and run straight. Don't look at your feet. Don't look at anything around you. Look at me and you will be able to run through the barrel. Sure enough, Barnhouse runs through the barrel, looking at the mirror, and he makes it all the way through the barrel. Boyce then says, you got to look at the owner of the barrel. You got to keep your eyes upon Jesus. He is the Supreme One. When you take your eyes off Jesus and start looking at yourself, what I have, what I don't have, I wish I had that. Then jealousy rears its green-eyed head. He says, keep your eyes upon Jesus. He's the Supreme One. He's the glorious one. He's the one you're supposed to be living to. He's the one you're supposed to be running towards. Keep running for His glory. He must increase and I must decrease. Friends, have you taken your gaze off of Jesus and His supremacy? Has something else captured your heart? That you're drawn to it, you're taking your eyes off of yourself? Again, there is an amazing joy and a kind of self-forgetfulness that gazes upon Jesus. But if you become fixated upon yourself, you're bound to misery and temptations towards jealousy. I'll close with this story. There's a story of a man who was visiting London, and he wanted to go hear the two most famous preachers in London. This is in the 1800s. So in the morning, he goes to hear the famous Joseph Parker preach. Comes out of the service, says, "Joseph Parker is the greatest preacher who ever lived." Evening service, he goes to hear Mr. Charles Spurgeon preach. He comes out of the service and says, "Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior who ever lived." May we go from here echoing those words, "Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior who ever lived." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, forgive us for our jealousy and backbiting. We need the death and resurrection of Jesus to take our punishment. We also need Your grace, O Lord, to change, to put off jealousy, to put on love. For love is not jealous. It seeks the good of others, even its enemies. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to shed the jealousy and to put on love and kindness. To be like John the Baptist, receiving Jesus and His supremacy in our hearts and lives and living for Him. Content to go into oblivion, unnoticed, unappreciated, but to see people regard Christ as great. In Jesus' name.